Okay. First up is 2 Kings 21, verse 1 to 9. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah. He did what was evil in the Lord's sight, imitating the detestable practices of the nations that the Lord had dispossessed before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had destroyed and reestablished the altars for Baal. He made an Asherah, as King Ahab of Israel had done. He also bowed in worship to all the stars in the skies and served them. He built altars in the Lord's temple where the Lord had said, "Jerusalem is where I will put my name." He built altars to all the stars in the sky in both courtyards of the Lord's temple. He sacrificed his son in the fire, practiced witchcraft and divination, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did a huge amount of evil in the Lord's sight, angering him. Manasseh set up the carved image of Asherah, which he made in the temple that the Lord had spoken about to David and his son Solomon. "I will establish my name forever in the temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. I will never again cause the feet of the Israelites to wander from the land I gave to their ancestors, if only they will be careful to do all that I have commanded them, the whole law that my servant Moses commanded them." But they did not listen. Manasseh caused them to stray, so that they did worse evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites.
Hello, everyone. My name is Jesse. Our second reading will be continuing on from verse 10 till 18 in the same chapter. The Lord said through his servants, the prophets, "Since King Manasseh of Judah has committed all these detestable acts, worse evil than the Amorites who preceded him had done, by means of his idols has also caused Judah to sin. This is what the Lord God of Israel says: I am about to bring such a disaster on Jerusalem and Judah that everyone who hears about it will shudder. I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line used on Samaria and the mason's level used on the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem clean as one wipes a bowl, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will abandon the remnant of my inheritance and hand them over to their enemies. They will become plunder and spoil to all their enemies, because they have done what is evil in my sight and have angered me from the day their ancestors came out of Egypt until today. Manasseh has also shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem with it from one end to another. This was in addition to his sin that he caused Judah to commit, so they did what was evil in the Lord's sight." The rest of the events of Manasseh's reign, along with all his accomplishments and his sin that he committed, are written in the historical record of Judah's kings. Manasseh rested with his ancestors and was buried in the garden of his own house, the garden of Uzzah. His son Amon became king in his place.
Thanks. Just get back to these guys. Good morning again. Okay, 2 Kings 21. What page is it in our booklet? 16, I'm told. That's good. The first thing I'm going to do is actually to ask someone to wipe this board clean for us. We'll use it later, but we need to thank Caroline for drawing for us. And thank God for working in history in all these ways. The other thing I want to do in a second is pray, but I want to pray for a few people. Just two members of 630 Church who are unwell at the moment. So many of you might know Griffin. He was here for a little bit yesterday, praise God. He's been dealing with some big health issues, and it seems like he's finally getting a diagnosis and a treatment plan, so praise God for that. Another guy, Avinash, who's relatively new to our church, he had surgery on his spine on Friday, and so we need to pray for him. He sent me a message. He's in a lot of pain, so Let's pause and pray, and then we'll get into 2 Kings. Gracious Father, we don't know why always the things that come our way and the sufferings we endure, we don't always know why they happen to us. But we do know that as we've been reading in your word in 1 Peter, that we shouldn't be surprised and that we should always cast our cares on you because you care for us. So we pray for our brother Griffin. Thank you for the answers to prayer that his doctors are giving in the diagnosis and other things like that. We pray that you would bring the right treatment and healing for him and help him to trust in you through the struggle. And we pray for our brother Avinash. Please relieve his pain, help his recovery to continue, and please restore him to us in the next week or so that he can be in fellowship with us and with us together on Sundays and Wednesdays. And we pray now, as we turn to your word, that you would help us to be rightly humble before it, to see the challenge that this chapter brings, and respond in our hearts and our lives the way you would have us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A little while back, I came across this article in the Babylon Bee. I'll show it to you. The Babylon Bee is a Christian satire website. It makes fun of all kinds of things in the Christian world and in America as well. You and I, we might have some reservations about some of the things they post and how far they go sometimes. But I had to laugh when I saw this article. The headline, "Awesome! Netflix will now just pump septic waste right into your living room." Streaming giant Netflix has announced a new and innovative service that will literally just pump thousands of gallons of septic waste right into your living room. CEO of Netflix says, "We were paying people millions of dollars to produce expensive septic waste for the family to enjoy and consume unquestionably. As it turns out, you can get the putrid sludge straight from the underground tank for free. Who would have guessed? This will enable us to deliver more sewage to your home than ever before." What's the humor? What's the message? The TV, the movies, Netflix, it's like sewage pouring out of our TVs, ruining our brains, distorting our lives as we absorb the messages that come to us in the movies and TV show that our world produces. It's satire, so it's exaggeration. I know probably all of us here watch things on Netflix. It's exaggeration. But it's questioning the consumption of our unquestioning consumption of TV and movies day after day, night after night. It's a problem many Christians don't even see is an issue. Now, we're not actually getting into what we should or shouldn't watch on TV as Christians, but perhaps we should be more careful about what we're willing to watch, or at least be more discerning as we do watch, so that we are thinking, well, how is this fitting with God's word, or how is it not? Or how could this be influencing me with the world's values and the ways of our world instead of God's ways? We need to be aware of those things. But no, the reason that I raise this is simply because I thought of it when I read the story of Manasseh. Because you could call the story of Manasseh a torrent of putrid sin. Where are we headed and where are we going? We're on the home stretch. We've made it so far through the story of Hezekiah, which is much nicer than the chapter we just read. We've read about his faithfulness, his trust in God, and even some of his failings. We've seen that even the good king, godly Hezekiah, can't save Judah from their sin. And in our last chapter, that point is just proved and rammed home with the force of something with a lot of force. Because yesterday we saw, chapter 20, verse 21, look back there. Hezekiah rested with his ancestors, he died, and his son Manasseh became king in his place. The first time you read that, you don't know how ominous a sentence that is until you get to the very next sentence. So today we get to the story of Manasseh. If Hezekiah was the best king that there ever was, perhaps, maybe, Manasseh is definitely the worst. The absolute worst. We just read out his full story in 2 Kings. Hezekiah got three chapters. and really detailed stories. Manasseh, we just get one chapter, actually three quarters of a chapter, which is still a lot compared to some other kings, but he gets no real detailed stories. He just gets like a long summary. Manasseh gets a long list of his achievements, shall we call them. And there's a sense to which, you know, it feels kind of funny, because Manasseh, he's such an incredible contrast to Hezekiah. I'll be honest, I'm tempted to kind of make humor of Manasseh in this chapter, but it's really more of an uncomfortable humor. It's like this would be really funny if it wasn't so horrifically awful. See, what we need to remember is actually his story is more than a story, it's history. It's real events of maybe one of the most disgusting men to have ever walked the earth, who treated real people in these hideous ways. And more than that, in this chapter, we see God treated in the most awful and profane ways. We need to remember this is more than a story, it's real. And if we care about God and his glory, and if we love him, will actually be moved to deep discomfort, even mourning or, you know, sickness in our stomach by what we read here. Kind of a bad place to finish a weekend away. And there I go again, trying to insert a bit of awkward humor into this. But maybe it's actually a good way to finish. It's the way we need to finish this weekend so that we can bring things into clear relief and cause our hearts to be truly impacted by God's word and have it truly impressed on us, on our very souls. Because then, I pray, we have a really good chance of being changed by God's word as God's spirit works in and through us by his word. So let's look at this chapter. It's not going to be comfortable, but we're going to do it in three ways, and not so much in order, but by theme. So the first thing, let's think about Manasseh's long and evil reign. So look at verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. The striking thing about his reign is how long it is. It's up there with the longest reigns of Judah and Israel's kings. Why is that? Why did God allow this man to wreak havoc for so long? We might be able to come up with reasons, like God was being patient and merciful. Or God allows sin and suffering in our world because the world is under the curse of sin. Or people, when they turn away from him and ignore him, he just hands them over to do whatever they want. He gives people over to the evil and painful consequences of their choices. We could come up with reasons from the Bible, but 2 Kings doesn't say. And so we're left with a mystery in the mind of God. We have to accept we don't know exactly why God does or allows this. You also see he's 12 years old when he becomes king. Maybe in those days there's theories out there that some of the kings overlapped. So maybe for a few years Hezekiah and Manasseh overlapped as Manasseh was growing up. Or maybe there were governors who reigned in place of Manasseh. So maybe his reign, maybe his proper reign wasn't 55 years. At the end of the day, we don't know. But we do know clearly is verse 3, the summary of his reign. He did what was evil in the Lord's sight, imitating the detestable practices of the nations. The writer doesn't even mention David here. It's like he can't even bring himself to talk about good King David. There is no comparison between David and Manasseh. Nothing in common. The summary of Manasseh's reign is evil, detestable. If we jump to the end of the chapter, if we look at the very end of Manasseh's life, we get a very similar picture. Look at verse 17. The rest of the events of Manasseh's reign, along with all his political achievements, none of which are mentioned here, because remember, 2 Kings is about what? It's about the character of the kings. No, instead, what's mentioned? What's the standout thing about his reign? Read on. The sin that he committed. He's the only king of Judah to get this description. What's he known for? Sin. Read on, these, his accomplishments and his sin are written in the historical record of Judah's kings. That's saying that there's more sin to Manasseh than we have written here. There's another book out there that listed more of his sin, it's saying. And in verse 18, Manasseh rested, he died with his ancestors and was buried in the garden of his own house, the garden of Uzzah. Now, it doesn't say here why he was buried there and not with the other kings in David's line, in David's tombs, like Hezekiah was. But we can speculate, maybe it's because he was so evil, he wasn't worthy of being buried with David and Hezekiah. He was that evil. Or maybe it was because he was so evil, he didn't want to be buried there and be associated with David, with Hezekiah. We actually don't know who Uzzah is, that name there, Uzzah. Who is that? We don't know. One theory is it was the name of one of his gods. And so instead of being buried with David, oh, I want to be buried in the garden I've set up to worship a false god. Like I said, that's speculation, but I wouldn't put it past Manasseh to do something like that. The end of verse 6 puts it all like this. Look there, he did a huge amount of evil in the Lord's sight, angering him. Are we beginning to get the picture that Manasseh was really not a nice guy? I think we are, and there's me adding awkward humor in again to try and make something so awful feel less awful. The rest of the chapter is a long list of Manasseh's achievements, should we call them, and that's another attempt at humor. Anyway, what I want us to do, and I don't really want to do this because it's awful, but we will do it. What I want us to do is to list out, to think about, to notice all the achievements, the evil achievements of Manasseh. So what I want you to do now is to turn to the one or two people next to you and just go through the chapter, scan over it, write down what are these evil achievements of Manasseh. I'm going to give you a minute or so to do that. So turn to the person next to you. Make sure everyone's got someone to talk to, even though it's not a very nice topic. Go for that. Okay, that was 2 minutes. Just enough time to get some ideas out. Now I'm keen for us to try and get some of the things we've seen, or just everything in the chapter, actually out on the whiteboard, and to kind of hear what you guys saw and what you noticed. So I'll get our scribes up ready to go, try and make a bit of room for them. Let's start with just verses 2 and 3, then we'll expand out to the rest of the chapter. What do you see? Like, what are the evil achievements of King Manasseh? Verses 2 to 3, just focus there, and someone throw out one of the things you notice. What do you think?
From verse 3, he rebuilds
Yes, exactly. Yeah. So maybe we'll have the heading reinstating idolatry. Verse 3, Hezekiah had gotten rid of all the high places. The only guy who was willing to do it, Manasseh, brings him straight back. How awful is that? Others? Yeah. Yeah, he desecrated the temple. Not only did Manasseh set up idolatry everywhere, he did it in the temple of the one true God, the God of Israel. The temple was where his glory dwelt. Out of all the places on the earth, he chose his glory to dwell with his people there. His name was like a beacon for the temple was like a beacon for his name to spread across the whole world. From there, his name and character would ring out, and Manasseh's done what? He's just set up rival gods and worship of idols in the very house of God. Others? Daniel? Yeah. This is like, I call it, put this in the category of other evil. Other evil. Child sacrifice, verse 6. This is actually one of the worst forms of idolatry borrowed from the nations around. That they did the unthinkable, sacrificing their very children, their sons, in the fire. And we could think of other practices today that are similar in nature, that are just horrific and awful, which we're not going to get into for now. But that was one of the lowest things Manasseh did. Others? Yes, this is under other evil as well. So occult practices, chasing supernatural spirit world phenomena, trying to foresee the future, manipulate events, opening the door to friendship with Satan and demons, trying to be in touch with the spirit world. It's evil. God expressly forbid it in his law. Others? Yeah. So this fits under reinstating idolatry. He worshipped the moon and the stars. Manasseh looked at the wonder and beauty of the creation, the sky, and instead of saying, wow, Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and God's the one who set the lights in the sky, instead he said, well, they're gods and I need to bow down to them all and worship them. What else? Yeah, so carved images of Asherah, of Baal, these are gods of other nations. He didn't just set them up in the temple, he set them up everywhere. And so everywhere you went, you could see these statues, these pillars high up into the sky. Sometimes God's people, Judah, would worship those alongside Yahweh and just have gods alongside him. Other times they would just say, no, Yahweh's not God, we follow Baal and worship him. Others? Yeah, yes, this is in other evil category. It seems that Manasseh would kill anyone in his way. And it was probably mostly, and it says it was innocent blood, so probably mostly people who didn't deserve death and probably people who stood up for Yahweh, for God, and said, you shouldn't be doing this, Manasseh. He just killed them. There's even a strong theory out there. It's not in the Bible. It's an old-standing Jewish tradition that Manasseh was the one who killed Isaiah. In Hebrews 11, there's a hint of this. Hebrews 11 talks about the heroes of the faith who suffered for their faith. It says they experienced mockings, scourgings, as well as bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. And the theory is that that's what Manasseh did to Isaiah. He was sawed in two. So another strike for Manasseh. Maybe killed the great Isaiah. How awful was that? Other things? Yes, that's the last one we're going to come back to. He led Judah astray. So we'll come back to it. You can write it up, but we will come back to that one. Others?
He worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them.
Yeah, so worshipping the stars of the sky and saying that they're gods. The other big category up in the top left is, let me just pull it up, imitating the nations and kings. And idolatry was the big way that that happened. But if you look at verse 2, the previous inhabitants of the promised land before Israel, he imitated them. People who never knew about God, before God's people even got there, the Canaanites they were called, they worshipped all sorts of other gods, they lived in all manner of evil ways. God used Israel to judge and destroy them when they took the promised land. Now look at verse 3, King Ahab of Israel, Manasseh is just like him. Ahab is like probably the worst king of the north tribes, Israel. He and his evil wife Jezebel did awful, horrific things like Manasseh. The prophet Elijah was the one who dealt with them. Now verse 9, if you look there, it says he did worse evil than the nations. You know when people say all sin is equal? You hear people say that? It's not in the Bible. In fact, the opposite is, yes, all sin is sinful and against God, and all sin is deserving of God's wrath and hell. Yes, we're all sinners. There's no one righteous, not even one. But of course some sin is worse than other sin. Jesus says it all the time. And here, Manasseh's sin is worse than the pagan nations who lived in the land before Israel. Same thing in verse 11. Worse than the Amorites who lived there before. The last one to add onto is in verse 8 and 9. What do you see there? Verse 8 and 9. Thoughts? It's just that branch thing of law breaking, not listening to God's word. Total disregard for anything God ever said. Complete unwillingness to listen to him. And so that leads us to the big one that Peter, you thankfully drew out for us. He led Judah astray. So look at verse 9. You guys can sit down, I think, now. Thank you. Verse 9. But they did not listen. See, Manasseh caused them to stray, so that they did worse evil than the nations. Verse 11, at the end, it says, by means of his idols, he has also caused Judah to sin. Verse 16 talks about his sin that he caused Judah to commit, so that they did what was evil in the Lord's sight. It's relentless. He set up idolatry all around the place, so that you couldn't look anywhere without seeing idolatry. Even in the Lord's temple, the purpose was, hey, everyone, join in. And he undid everything Hezekiah did and stood for. The name Manasseh means causes to forget. He's named after the original Manasseh in the book of Genesis, the son of Joseph, one of the patriarchs. You know, it goes Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Manasseh. Joseph named his son Manasseh because he said, God has made me forget all my troubles when I was a slave in the land of Egypt. He's blessed me now. It was a good forgetting. This Manasseh causes a bad forgetting. He made God's people forget Hezekiah and forget their God. He plunged Judah into the deepest, darkest recesses of sin, total defiance of the Lord their God. They just forgot him. Manasseh's achievement was this torrent of putrid sin. And he led the way for all Judah. It's overwhelming, isn't it? And most of all, leading Judah astray. God takes the leading astray of others very seriously. What was it that Jesus said? He said, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to fall away, it will be better for him if a heavy millstone was hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. That leads us to the Lord's assessment of Manasseh and all these things. 10 to 15, that just little passage there, it's the one part of the story that's not dedicated to Manasseh's achievements. Instead, it's what God is going to do because of Manasseh and Judah's sin. It's what God will achieve for his justice and his glory. It's real and it's confronting, but we have to be, if we have a clear picture of the horror of sin and of Manasseh, which I think we now do, then we also have to acknowledge that God's word and his judgment here is good. And it's right. Look at it again in verse 10. The Lord said through his servants, the prophets, like Isaiah, since King Manasseh of Judah has committed all these detestable acts, he's to blame here, worse evil than the Amorites who preceded him had done, and by means of his idols has also caused Judah to sin, this is what the Lord God of Israel says. I am about to bring such a disaster on Jerusalem and Judah that everyone who hears about it will shudder. Isn't that a vivid way to put it? You'll have a physical reaction when you just hear about this. That's how bad it will be. And then he gives a few images of the coming judgment. Verse 13, God will use the same measuring tools he used against Samaria, the capital city of the north of Israel. You remember their destruction, God says, the same is coming for you, Judah. The next image is God washing up Judah like a bowl and then turning it over. He's wiping the filth and the sin away. They'll be overturned. The next image is verse 14. I'll abandon them, God says. Even though they're precious to me, I'll forsake them. That's what things have come to. I can't be with them anymore. And next he says plainly what will happen. Look there. I'll hand them over to their enemies. Foreign nations will wage war against you. They'll come and take everything, like we heard with Hezekiah. And then to get the message fully across, he repeats it again, verse 15, because of their evil in every generation for hundreds and hundreds of years. This is why he will do it. See, in other places in the Old Testament, Isaiah and Jeremiah spell this out. The nation of Babylon will rise up and will come and attack and siege your city. They'll kill many of you. They'll starve you. They'll come into your city. They'll tear down your walls and your houses. Even the temple, they'll burn it all with fire. And then they'll take you back to their city into exile. All this would happen in about 100 years later. It started in about 605 BC, but ultimately it all came down in 587 BC when Jerusalem was destroyed. And that's the dark end to the story of Manasseh. Things looked so good with Hezekiah, the best of kings. Now all hope and dreams are dashed. Manasseh, the worst, has come along. It's a hard way for us to finish our weekend. But what are the lessons for us? What's the hope after such darkness? There's three lessons for us to take away. The first lesson, I think, is this, that we can lose it all in just one generation. See, Manasseh caused, this really is not working, there we go. Manasseh caused everyone, almost all worship of God, to kind of disappear in one generation. When things look good, it's tempting to think that things will just stay good. But history and the scriptures show us that things can just change in one generation. It's kind of happened in a way in Australia. A few generations ago, Australia at least looked like they were Christian. I'm not sure it ever truly was at its heart. But just one generation after everything looked Christian, well, people knew what Christianity was. They vaguely knew the message of the Bible, but they didn't follow it. A generation after that, people grew up really having not really any understanding of Jesus and the Bible. And now we're in a generation or two past that, and people have no idea what a Christian is. I never forget when I was 20, and I started helping with the Christian group at a local high school. The first thing to note is there was only a tiny little handful of people amongst hundreds of students who actually were willing to come and talk about the Bible. But even the kids who came knew nothing about Jesus. I remember meeting these year seven girls, and all they knew is that Jesus was a man and something about a cross. They didn't even know he rose again. That was 18 years ago. I'm old now. What do you seven kids know about Jesus today? See, the gospel can be just lost in one or two generations. I think this is massively important for us at 6:30 Church, for us, many of whom who are young. When we think about things like leadership in our church, so you think about our parish council, our wardens, our ministry team, those who lead our gospel teams, or when we think about roles in the wider church, those who really hold on to the truth of the Bible and pass it on to others, our danger is when we think about roles like that, we think, yeah, that's what older Christians do. They're the seasoned ones. That's their job, not ours. See, our danger is to think things like, oh yeah, that's what they do. The problem with that is we assume things will just be okay. And then one day we look around and no one stepped up to lead and defend the truth of the Bible against attacks and to disciple others to follow Jesus and to keep God's church on track with his word, and suddenly all is lost in a generation. Do you know that there's people out there who want to sway whole denominations away from the Bible? Those people exist out there. I would call them Manassas. Did you know that? And that means we, the next or the now generation, need to be invested in preserving the gospel so that there is a next generation to pass it on to. We need to be invested in our church, or whatever church we may end up in the next 5, 10, 20 years, serving and leading, growing, encouraging, spurring on, so that we can pass the gospel on to another generation. Don't think I couldn't do that. I'm not right for that. I'm not gifted for that. I'm too busy. That's for older people. We need young men and women to step up and lead our church, to lead kids, to lead youth. We need people to say, I want to be a gospel team leader. How do I do that? We need the life course to happen so that more people can come to know Jesus, and it's not just us. And if we get older and then die, well, there's none of us left. We don't want that to happen. We need more men and women trained up for full-time ministry. Did you know that there's been a massive drop in the Western world, a massive drop in the number of people in just in recent years putting themselves forward for full-time ministry, training, and Bible college? We just sang before, here we stand, contending for the faith, standing for the truth in every age. Let's not be the generation who fails to stand firm and pass on the gospel. I'm saying all these things and it sounds very serious. I'm actually massively encouraged by the number of people in this room and the number of you who are already doing this. I'm deeply encouraged that we're not like that picture that I just painted of the generation who's going to lose the gospel, but how can we be more serious, more sacrificial, so that we don't lose the gospel in our time and see our church or our broader evangelical church fall away? That's actually kind of a secondary lesson to the story of Manasseh here. I think it's important. That's why I said it. But it's actually a secondary thing because the next two lessons are actually the big ones. Number two, the story of Manasseh helps us to see that sin is utterly sinful. Doesn't this chapter just show us how repulsive, how disgusting, how putrid to God sin is? Idolatry isn't just another cultural expression. It's giving the glory of God to another. Imitating the world and following the fun and cool trends that exist out there, it's not just having fun, it can be swallowing the lies of Satan and ignoring the promises of God and giving it up and not having the hope of eternity. The spiritual practices that you see, like the divination, the mediums, that kind of, can I say, if you've ever been involved in any of those things, seeing a psychic, doing tarot cards, Ouija boards, trying to contact the dead, or just like superstitious practices, or even like overtly spiritual health and physical practices, spiritual healing, aura cleansing, any of that, if you've ever been part of those things, they're not harmless. They're in defiance of God. They need to be repented of. Sin is utterly sinful, horrible, gross, offensive. God is angry with sin, rightly angry with sin. Sometimes I hear people ask, you know, you read a chapter like this and they say, how could God treat people like this? How could he do these things? And I understand the question. The wrath of God is serious. It's fierce. His punishments are severe, but it's actually the totally wrong perspective. Instead, we should be asking, how could God treat his people like this? We should be asking, how can people treat God like this? So we need to change to have a God-centric view of God and ourselves and the world instead of a man self-centric view. One of the right responses to Manasseh here is mourning, being disgusted, unsettled by the sin of our world, the sin in our own hearts. And of course, that should drive us to the fact that ultimately, Jesus is the King that we really need. See, ultimately, what do we need? We need to have a King who can save us from all this. We ultimately need Jesus. And I praise God that for hopefully almost everyone in this room, we know that we have that King. Do you know how good it is to have Jesus as your King? Do we know that deep in our hearts and deep in our guts, with the weakness of Hezekiah in front of us and the darkness of Manasseh and the judgment of God fresh in our minds, do we know how good it is to have a King like Manasseh, not like Manasseh, not even like Hezekiah, but to have the King of Kings and Lord of Lords as your Savior and your King? What's he like, and how is he so radically different to these kings that we've seen? To finish the weekend, we're going to go to the book of, can you guess where? 1 Peter. Good job. So the King we really need is the King without sin. Jesus, the King we have, is completely without sin. That's amazing. See, if Hezekiah seemed unparalleled, Jesus actually is unparalleled. 1 Peter 2, we've seen this already this weekend, but look at how it stands in contrast to Manasseh and even Hezekiah. It says, he, Jesus, did not commit sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. None of us can say that. When he was insulted, he did not insult in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. See, he was tempted in every way, just as we are, but without sin. He didn't give in to Satan's temptations, if you remember those stories early in Jesus' ministry. He worshipped God alone and entrusted himself to his Father in heaven, unlike Hezekiah even. Definitely unlike Manasseh. And so the King we really need, the King we really have in Jesus, is the one who then goes on to lay down his life. Instead of thinking selfishly and preserving himself, he was abandoned and forsaken, like Judah would be. But he was abandoned and forsaken by God on the cross, not for his own sin, but for ours. 1 Peter again, 1 Peter 2, he himself bore our sins on the tree, on the cross. He was lifted up to die like that snake on a pole that Moses had, that Hezekiah smashed. He took the fierce wrath of God, like the wrath that would fall on Manasseh and the people of Judah. He took that so that all who look to him might not perish but have eternal life and be saved from the coming judgment. We have the King who's done that for us. And that's the other thing about the King we really need and the King we really have in Jesus. He's able to save us. Unlike Manasseh, even unlike Hezekiah, he's able to save us. 1 Peter 2, again, by his wounds, by his hands pierced for you, his feet pierced for you, you have been healed, forgiven, justified, made whole, given the hope of eternal life in a new creation, cleansed of your sin. For you were like sheep going astray. but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. When we have the story of Hezekiah and Manasseh fresh in our minds, doesn't it make those well-known gospel verses just shine immensely brighter? Doesn't it make the glory of Jesus shine brighter and hotter in our hearts? See, the one big thing, the one single most important thing to take away from this weekend, it's how immeasurably good our King Jesus is. How unrivaled he is. How good it is to be his and to be one of his people, to be adopted as a child of God through him. This God that we've been reading about, our Father. It's recognizing and appreciating and relishing the good news of our salvation in Jesus and realizing that it just makes everything else pale in comparison. Doesn't it begin to make sense of what Paul says in the book of Philippians? He says, all things are like filth, like sewage, compared to knowing Jesus. And so my bank balance, my work, my career, who cares? I could take or leave those things. My house, my car, my stuff, my comfort, even my health. None of it comes close to the value of knowing Jesus, our good and gracious King, and enjoying him. And so do you trust him? Are you trusting in the God who loves us and who sent his Son to be our King? Let's pray. Gracious Father, humble us before you, we pray. Help us to have the trust that we've seen in these chapters that you call us to. Help us to turn from the putrid sin that we've seen as well and that we see in our own hearts and minds and turn to the King who is good and loving, without sin, generous and laying down his life for us and able to bring us from death to life. And give us what we could not give ourselves or do for ourselves. Thank you that we have eternity to look forward to with that King because of all he's done for us. Please help us to respond with the trust that you desire us to and with the putting off of sin and putting on of righteousness that Jesus leads us in. And we pray in his name. Amen.